How many of you knew those hymns that we sang this morning? Okay, so not as many as I thought might. But I grew up on a hymn book like this one, and so those were all familiar to me. But got to be honest, it's probably been many years since I've sung them. One of the things I appreciate about the contemporary Christian music worship scene is that there are those that are taking some of these hymns and are retuning them, because there are rich, rich messages, lyrics that we are proclaiming to one another in singing these hymns. But some of the tunes don't speak as much to the contemporary generation. And so I'm one of those that enjoys singing these lyrics, but sometimes to newer tunes. And I know some of us don't like that. Sing it the way it was written. You can say amen if you want to. But that hymn book is a rich treasure. And there are those who recommend using a hymn book for your personal devotions, just to stir your soul with affection for the truths that are so beautifully preserved there. Well, we are working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and this morning we come to chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, whether hard copy or electronic, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 14. And would you say that our service this morning was conducted in a decent and orderly fashion? Got a little wild for a minute. Uncharacteristically, we didn't have our ushers, so it was a little bit out of order. We need some volunteer ushers, but not bad overall, right? Well, sharp contrast to what Paul is speaking to in the church at Corinth. Their worship services we might describe as people hanging from the chandeliers, and a cacophony of noise is basically how Paul describes what is going on there. So let's go ahead and follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands, but in his own spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? But if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen to your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God, I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. In evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he should keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Do I have your attention now? Some verses that we just read that probably we don't hear very often, right? So boldly rushing in where angels fear to tread. We're actually probably only going to cover about the first 26 verses this week. And so next week, I'll invite you to come back to finish the chapter. But let me just, because of the starkness of those final verses about women being silent in the church, let me just kind of give you a trailer preview. That I believe those verses occur in context of what Paul is saying about evaluating the message of the prophets. Did you catch that there were to be two, at most three, prophetic messages given, and those others who have the gift of prophecy are to evaluate, are to weigh the messages just to make sure they're on track, they're not going astray. And it is in that context that Paul says, and women need to be silent. And so my personal understanding is that women may have the gift of prophecy. We know that. There are women who are named in the New Testament who are recognized and acknowledged as prophets. And so women may have the gift of prophecy, but I believe what this passage is saying is that women are to refrain from speaking judgment or evaluation on the prophetic messages in a public context. Anyway, you can chew on that, pull up the internet, do some research, and see what you think. But I want you to be able to come back with me now to the first part of the chapter and not be stuck in those latter verses. If I were to, really, this is, I think, an easy passage to understand the message. It's pretty forthright. It's pretty straightforward. There isn't a lot of complication to what the Apostle Paul is saying. So let's just quickly follow his flow of thought. Verse 1, he gives a summary admonition. Make love your overall priority, your concern for, your commitment to one another, your desire to do good and see good done to your brothers and sisters in the faith. That should be your priority, and that should be your priority in how you pursue and you practice the spiritual gifts God has given you. If that is the case, if you are making love for one another your priority, and you're wanting to use your spiritual gifts and you want to see spiritual gifts accordingly, Paul says, you will pursue the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues. And by prophecy, Paul, I think, is simply saying you will want to be able to proclaim messages from God in intelligible fashion. In Corinth in particular, there was this competition, if you will, between those that had the gift of speaking in tongues and those that maybe had the gift of prophecy. Those are the two primary spiritual gifts that Paul addresses in this chapter. He, if you remember, chapter 12, he addresses a range of spiritual gifts then, but in chapter 14, he's addressing a situation that was prominent in the Corinthian congregation. And that was that there was this fascination and this enamoring with the gift of tongues, of being able to speak in some sort of a language that the person had never studied and never learned, but that the Holy Spirit was enabling them to speak in. We're told that in chapter 13, the love chapter, that these can be languages of men or languages of angels. And I need to tell you that in the research that has been done in our day on the gift of tongues, and there have been recordings made, many recordings made, of messages given in tongues, and the vast majority of those recordings, when they are played to an assortment of people that know languages, it's no human language. The vast majority of the message in tongues are not in known human languages. And so apparently there's a lot more prominence to languages of angels, if you will. But in Corinth, people had become fascinated with the ability to speak in tongues. And Paul says, when you are so over fascinated with the gift of tongues that they just dominate your worship service, you are demonstrating that you're not really motivated by love. It's not love that is driving that, because all those sitting around you are not being encouraged, are not being built up, are not being helped. Rather, they're probably being distracted. And maybe those that don't have the gift of tongues maybe even feeling condemned or left out. But so that verse 1, summary admonition, make love your overall priority. And if you do, you will know that if you really want to do good to your brothers and sisters, you need to be able to speak to them the truths of God in a way that they can understand and appreciate. And then in verses 2 through 11, just continuing the flow of what Paul says here, he basically is arguing for the superiority of prophecy over tongues. Why? Because edification requires comprehension. And that word edification in my translation, in some of your translations, is probably rendered building up. For us to be building up one another, we have to be saying things that are understandable, that are comprehensible to the hearer. If I start speaking to you in Chinese, anybody here speak Mandarin? Nobody? If I were to start speaking to you in Mandarin this morning, I could be giving you the best sermon that has ever been preached, but you would receive no benefit from it whatsoever. And so Paul says, tongues is a legitimate gift. I wish you all had it. He says, I'm glad I have it. He says, I'm sure I speak in tongues in my private time with the Lord, my private devotions, more than any of you all. So I'm not being derogatory to the gift of tongues, but prophecy is superior to the gift because to edify, edification requires comprehension. That's verses 2 through 11. That's the gist of what he says there. And then in verse 12, he kind of gives his summary admonition again. He says, prioritize in your pursuit and practice of spiritual gifts those gifts that build up the church. Make that your priority. Verses 13 through 25, he says, tongues in church gatherings is detrimental without interpretation. Whether we're talking about believers who need to be built up or whether we're talking about unbelievers who need to be evangelized. Either way, he said, speaking in tongues without interpretation is detrimental. It doesn't build up the believer, and the unbeliever who happens to be in the midst of the assembly and sees all this speaking in tongues without any meaning is going to think, these are crazy people. They're mad. They're loco. And he cites a prophecy from the Old Testament where God is speaking to his rebellious people, and he says, I've sent you prophet after prophet after prophet to correct you, to confront you, to get you to change your ways. I couldn't make my message plainer to you, but you're not listening. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to send a people of strange tongue to speak to you. And maybe that will get your attention when I bring the Babylonians and their armies and they totally destroy your land and your cities. Maybe my 2x4 across your forehead will finally get your attention. But that is the background to that Old Testament quotation that Paul cites here. Tongues was a message of judgment. It was a message to God's people because they wouldn't listen to the very clear message of his prophets. So verses 13 to 25, tongues in church gatherings without interpretation is detrimental. By the way, the interpretation of tongues is one of the spiritual gifts that Paul lists in chapter 12. And then in verses 26 through 35, Paul basically applies what he has been saying to the situation in Corinth in the church gatherings. In verse 26, he says, let everything be done with a purpose of building up. Evaluate the outcome. Is what has been taking place, is what you have been doing, building up people? So let your purpose and the outcome that you are evaluating be this. Is what you're doing building up God's people? Verses 27 and 28, he says, limit those who have messages in tongues to 2 or 3 in order, and only if there's an interpretation. If there's no interpretation, they are to remain silent. Verses 29 through 32, likewise, limit the prophets to 2 or 3 speakers in order, as the Spirit gives them utterance, and let their messages be assessed by the rest of the prophets present. Verse 33, the conduct of the gathered church, the expressing of spiritual gifts, should reflect the character of God, which is not disorder, but order, not a cacophony, but peace. verses 34 to 35, women should conduct themselves in a proper posture of submission in the gathered church, spiritual submission. Verses 36 through 38, Paul asserts his apostolic authority in what he has been saying in this declaration commandment. And then finally, verses 39 through 40, he summarizes his application. Pursue prophecy. Don't forbid tongues in the gathered church, but let everything be done orderly as it should be. So there's the flow. What's the gist? What do we take away? That's not our situation this morning. We didn't have that kind of disorder. We don't have people standing up and competing with one another to have the loudest message of ecstatic tongues here. So what is the takeaway for us? What's the application for us? The gist of this passage is very simple. Let all you say and do be to build up. Let all you say and do be to the purpose and be evaluated by the outcome. Did this edify? Did I do this to edify? One of the most immediate applications for me that comes to mind as I think of this principle, I've been involved in small groups for probably the better part of 30 years. I love small groups. I think that they are very much of the blueprint of the New Testament for what Jesus wants in his church. He wants brothers and sisters in him to come together in settings where it's conducive to participation, where it's not sitting in rows and looking up at a talking head, but where they are engaging one another close, where they are speaking the truth in love to one another, where they are getting real and taking the mask off and sharing the struggles and the frustrations and the fears and failures and speaking the truth into one another's lives, where they are weeping together and rejoicing together, praying for one another, hearing God's vision in a way that brings them together. This is not what I just want you to do individually, but this is what I'd like you to do together. And so I've been part of small groups that way and had some wonderful experiences. But I also need to tell you that there are standard obstacles and frustrations in small groups. And so if you've ever been a small group leader or a participant and your leader has gone over the ground rules with you, the books that how to lead a small group, they're always going to say you're going to have to deal with the person who dominates the discussion. You're going to have to deal with the person who just gives way more information than is needed. And I remember sitting in small groups and thinking, how am I going to deal with this? How can I? And one of the regular admonitions I would bring is, brothers and sisters, we want you to participate. We believe that Jesus is giving each one of you grace that he wants you in turn to contribute. Every small group really should be like a spiritual potluck, where every person who is attending should expect that Jesus wants to deliver goodies through me. He really does. He's going to give me words. He's going to give me expressions of his love that he wants to use to minister to the others present, even as he's going to use them to minister to me. But I just thought, if members of the small group would simply think, is what I'm about to say intended to edify? Or is it to give me some attention because I don't feel like I've gotten enough attention? Do I need to share this much detail? Is that much detail really necessary for what I'm to say going to edify? Or could I eliminate these incidental details that don't matter and get to the point? And I just thought, if God's people would only think, does this edify? Will this edify? It would be so helpful in actually accomplishing that purpose and actually building up. But what does it take when we see that the point is let everything be done to build up? What does it take to build up one another? What does it mean to build up one another? And we need to think about that. We need to consider that, because I think we go astray on this one pretty easily. We fall short on this one. Well, we can certainly begin. It's the opposite of tearing down. So to build up means I'm not going to tear down. And so you can notice the very insightful picture on the cover of your bulletin there that I always put such work in. So you've got the hands of a mason building up a building, and then you got a wrecking ball tearing it down. And so there's a contrast that our interactions and our words can either be building up or tearing down. So to build up is the opposite of tearing down. But what is at issue? What is it specifically that Paul wants built up? Answer, what do we most need building up? Our faith. Our trust in Jesus, our resting in what he has said and taught and promised. Our faith is what needs to be built up. Goodness, we don't need our egos built up. That is not what Paul means, is stroke one another's egos. Build each other, our fragile self-esteem. Build. That's not what Paul is speaking to. Our selfishness certainly doesn't need building up. Craig, you really did deserve that promotion. You really did. You were working a whole lot harder, and you've been here longer, and blah, blah, blah. So my selfishness definitely doesn't need building up. It's doing fine, thank you. My pride is doing fine, thank you. I don't need my self-righteousness built up. Oh, Craig, I know you slipped up there, but you're really a good man. You're really, overall, I mean, you know, 9 times out of 10, you do the right thing. At least as far as I know. My self-righteousness doesn't need building up. What I need building up is my faith. My faith flags. My faith ebbs and flows. And sometimes I feel strong, and other times I feel weak, and other times I just feel really blah. That's what I need building up, is my faith. It's not a matter either of simply building up our temperamental emotions, as in trying to help somebody just kind of feel better without addressing the root issues. I don't need my superficial emotions built up, nor do you. Consider this. We have an enemy that every moment is whispering or screaming or just speaking into our psyches messages that are designed to what? Tear down our faith in Christ, in the Word of God, in the gospel. We have an enemy that every moment is speaking discouragements, temptations and seductions, doubts and deceptions, distractions and diversions, legalisms, condemnations, dismissals and glossings over of what is true and what is important, spin-doctored distortions, excuses and rationalizations and blamings, menacings and threatenings and fears and flatteries, boastings, anything in order to hinder, derail, undermine our faith, to love, trust, and obey Jesus. That is going on every moment. It's going on right now. In contrast to this, in contrast to the voice of the enemy, and by the way, what message do you think the world around us and people we are surrounded by day to day, what messages are they speaking into our lives and representing and reinforcing to us? But in contrast to this, we are exhorted to exhort and encourage one another daily, so that none of you be calloused by sin's deceitfulness. That's Hebrews 3:13. We are admonished to speak the truth in love, so that we can be putting off our old self of deceitful desires and be putting on the new self created in the likeness of God for righteousness and holiness. We're told we need to be doing this every day. Every day. Ephesians 4:22 and following. So if this is to be our normal daily manner of conversation, And we may not be gathering with each other on a daily basis. But what about your household? Is this true that we daily need this? Is that true in our households? Husband, does your wife need that? Wife, does your husband? Parents, do your children? Children, do you think your parents could use that? If this is to be our normal daily manner of conversation with one another, how much more our corporate ministry in our church gatherings? So use your words. We say that to our grandchildren, right? Some of you are still at the children stage. Many of us here are at the grandchildren stage. But we say that to our grandchildren. Use your words. And that's what Paul is saying here. He places the strongest emphasis on speaking because our actions alone, and specifically the spiritual gifts that involve actions, cannot inspire faith on the part of others. I could say there's somebody in this audience right now that has just been told that they're going to have their appendix removed, and Jesus wants you to know that he wants to heal you. And they could say, man, I can feel it. Feel it right now. That action is not enough to inspire faith. Very clearly, we are told that faith comes through hearing. And hearing what? The Word of God. Think, who was the greatest miracle worker in the history of God's people? Jesus. How often did those who received his benefit get it wrong? Those who were healed didn't get it. The crowds. He had to run away from them because they were so in error. His word was required. You know, we read in the book of Acts in particular of signs and wonders of the early church, the apostles. Jesus brought signs and wonders. In the Greek, what is translated as signs and wonders would more accurately be rendered attesting signs. Attesting signs. They served a specific purpose, and that purpose was to attest to the truth of the message that was being proclaimed. To give it an exclamation point. Here is the truth. God loves you. He has the power of salvation. He wants to heal you. He wants to restore you. He wants you to be reconciled to him. Here, let me show you. Miracle. Boom. And that was intended to be an exclamation point, an affirmation, an attestation for the message. But the message is required for there to be faith. So use your words, Paul says. Faith comes through hearing and hearing the word of Christ. The Corinthian Christians thought impressing one another and outsiders with ecstatic speaking in tongues was the way to influence and impact people. Paul says, no, it is by the word of God clearly proclaimed and taught, and it is up to the Holy Spirit to make it effective in a person's life. But that is the only seed God uses to implant faith in somebody. Now, if we think about what is being commanded here, that we are to speak toward the purpose and the goal of building one another up, God is simply commanding us to speak and act as he does. His words to us are intended for our good. His words to us are intended to build up. And so he's asking us just to do as he does. Acts 20, verse 32, Paul says this, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, who are set apart. How do we get built up? The word of God's grace. The word of God's grace applied to our situation, to our lives, is how we're built up. And sometimes that word of grace is a word of correction and rebuke and confrontation. Other times it's a word of instruction or consolation and comfort, but it's the word of his grace that builds us up. Ephesians 4:29 admonishes us, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only what is good for building up according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. There's how we build one another up. Philippians 2:16 says, hold firmly to the word of life, God's word. word of life, words of life. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's profitable. That's how we build up, is with his word. And so when you and I impoverish ourselves, when we are spiritually anemic because we're not taking in the nutrition of the word, not only do we hinder our own spiritual health and vitality, but we're also shortchanging our ability to be able to build up one another, because the word is our tool to be able to build up one another. We've got to be devoted to the word. As someone has said, either the word will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the word, one or the other. You and I need to be constantly built up in our faith. Without exception, there's nobody here that from day to day doesn't need to be built up in our faith. Think of these scenarios. Some of these are based on actual events that I encountered just this week. And I've kind of mixed some of the details up and so on, but these are scenarios that they're real. And you know that when I give them to you, you'll know that. And I want you to think through, what does it mean to build up someone in their faith who, a young husband and father who grew up in a devout Christian home, attends a solid evangelical church, he knows and believes the truth, the gospel, loses one of his closest friends to a sudden, totally unexpected medical incident, finds himself feeling absolutely blindsided and devastated with grief. He's never lost anybody close to him before, and is just absolutely shocked by the torrent and the wave of grief that he's dealing with. What does it mean to build somebody up who's in that situation? Christian parents who gave everything they had in raising their daughter and continue to love and pray for her and seek to reach her, yet stand by and helplessly watch as she moves through her teen years into young adulthood, making bad choice after bad choice, getting further and further from God, and they cry and they plead with the Lord, but no improvement, and things only seem to get worse. What does it mean to build up somebody that's there? A mother who works full-time outside the home and also devotes herself to the domestic duties of her household and commits to supporting her children in their extracurricular activities. She's constantly stretched thin and feels exhausted all the time. How do you build up somebody who's at that place? A father who knows he's to be the spiritual leader in his household and carries a constant sense of guilt because he can't find the wherewithal to spend daily time in the word and prayer himself, let alone with his wife and children. What does it mean to build that man up? An elderly widow whose children are out living their own lives, spends most of her days alone, and then finds out that she is diagnosed with a medical issue and told she needs to undergo serious surgery. What does it mean to build that person up? Middle-aged man has been in the throes of an ongoing sense of failure and inadequacy and a trial that has no end. He's been battered by discouragement and is sinking into depression. That man needs building up. Teenager finds himself ensnared in besetting sin, and the resulting sense of condemnation only stokes the fire of alienation and self-destruction. Do we have help for that struggling one? A young wife, married 2 years, finds out her husband has been carrying on an affair. A person who's been a Christian for years feels plateaued in his spiritual life, blah in his love for Jesus, lukewarm. There are areas of his life he knows need to change, but it's been years and he never sees any improvement. His church is solid enough, but something isn't working for him. What do we have to say to build up the faith of someone like that? A successful professional is taking on more and more stress, becoming more and more wrapped up in herself. She uses her wealth for indulgences and diversions to try and insulate and medicate herself from the nagging pain of her stress. She finds herself becoming irritable and impatient. What does it mean to build up that person in her faith? How do you build up? What do we take away this morning? Well, listen, brothers and sisters, first of all, that needs to be our aim. When we interact with one another, when we see somebody and we prepare to engage, we need to remember God wants to use me to build up that brother, that sister. He wants me to think in those categories, and he wants me to plan that he's going to enable me to do that. We need to ask him to prepare us for that. We need, as we're opening his word and we're spending time with him, we need to be ready to listen and hear and receive what he would give us to build up one another. And we need to cast off the purpose of exalting ourselves. Certainly reject a purpose of tearing other people down. So the first thing is, what is our purpose? What do you, as I titled this message, what do you seek when you speak? What is motivating you? What is driving us when we speak? Number two, it's going to involve speaking the truth. It's not flattery that they need. It's not our best ideas and creativity. God may use some of that. But what we need is to be reminded of, to be instructed in the truth, the gospel, the good news of God's grace. And it needs to be spoken in love. Speak the truth in love. Faith comes by hearing the word. So speak the word to the situation you're addressing, whether to encourage, to confront, to comfort, to challenge, to instruct, to remind. Point one another to the gospel. Point them to Christ. I remember when a friend of mine introduced me to the writings of Jonathan Edwards, the great, 18th century pastor in what is now Massachusetts. But I began reading his works, and wow, how rich, how challenging. But one thing in particular that I read that had an impact on me, he wrote a letter to a Lady Pepperell on the occasion of the death of her only son. Jonathan Edwards was a friend of Mr. and Mrs. Pepperell, and when their only son was taken in death, the grief that he saw, especially on Lady Pepperell's face and in her countenance, in her demeanor, was absolutely overwhelming to him. And so he wrote her a letter. And this is just an excerpt from that letter, but it really made an impact on me. It was years ago when I first read this, and I think you'll see why. Here's what he says. When I saw the evidences of your deep sorrow under the awful frown of heaven in the death of your only son, it made an impression on my mind not easily forgotten. And I soon determined what would be the subject of my letter. It was that which appeared to me to be the most proper subject of contemplation for someone in your circumstances. That which I thought above all others would furnish you a proper and sufficient source of consolation under your heavy affliction. And what is this? The Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly the beautifulness of his character, which renders him worthy that we should love him, that we should take him for our only portion, our rest, our hope, our joy, and to be reminded of his unparalleled and great love towards us. For what other subject is so well suited to prove a balm to the wounded spirit? Let us then, dear madam, contemplate the loveliness of our blessed Redeemer, which entitles him to our highest love and when clearly seen, leads us to a sweet complacency, a peace, and a satisfaction of soul in him, regardless of what we've been deprived. And so Jonathan Edwards says, I can do no better than to remind you of Jesus. I can do no better in your probably the greatest sorrow your life will ever experience than to remind you of him and of his great love. And he was so right.
I'm going to ask you to stand, and we'll sing one more song before we leave today. So turn to page 504 in your hymnals, and we will do verses 1, 2, and 4. 504, verses 1, 2, and